Boys and girls, let me ask you a question that really is a question for all of us. When you woke up this morning, were you excited about the fact that it is Sunday? Were you excited about the fact that today is the day that we may go to the house of God? Did you have a real longing this morning to hear the word of God? Did your mom and dad, did they ever hear you say during the week, I can't wait until it's Sunday again. I can't wait to go to the house of God. I can't wait to hear the word of God. When you were sick with the flu and you weren't able to be here on the Lord's Day, were you disappointed? Why do I ask all these questions? Well, this morning, we're going to talk about a lady by the name of Anna, who never missed an opportunity to be in the house of God. That was her favorite place, not just once in a while, but it's very well possible that she faithfully worshiped God in his house for as many as 84 years. And so with God's help, we're going to consider the remarkable testimony that the Holy Spirit has given us regarding a woman by the name of Anna. Let's read again verses 36 through 38. 36 through 38. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Aser. She was of a great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And so we will consider Anna the messenger of Christ, because ultimately that's the bottom line of this story. First of all, we will see how she was a woman who was saved by the grace of God. And we will see how the information the Holy Spirit gives us shows us how remarkable it was that she was who she was, saved by the grace of God. Secondly, she manifested the grace of God. In other words, it became visible in her lives, or in her life, that she had truly been transformed by the grace of God. For we read that she departed not from the temple, and served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And thirdly, she testified of the grace of God. First of all, she did it in the temple when she praised God just as Simeon did. And then when she had found her spiritual friends, her spiritual family, and spoke to them about the one she had seen in the temple, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Anna, the messenger of God. She was saved by the grace of God, she manifested the grace of God, and she testified of the grace of God. As little as we know about Simeon, it's remarkable how much we are told here about Anna. And we know that there is not one word in Scripture that is out of its place. So evidently, the Holy Spirit did not want to focus at all on Simeon's background, but instead focused on the remarkable spiritual credentials that he had. And in a moment we'll see that in a sense, this woman named Anna had the same spiritual credentials as Simeon. And yet, the Holy Spirit tells us a few remarkable things about this lady. First of all, he tells her she was a prophetess. Now, what that simply means is this. A prophetess or a prophet, in its most basic meaning in the Word of God, is simply a communicator of divine truth. So a prophet or a prophetess is someone who would speak on God's behalf. Someone who would communicate divine truth. Now we know that Anna was not the first prophetess of the Bible. In the Old Testament, we read of three other women who are designated like that. Miriam, the sister of Moses. Then there was Deborah during the time of the Judges. And then there was Huldah, the prophetess, during the time of Josiah. And then later in the New Testament, we read that the evangelist Philip had four godly daughters who also prophesied. Now, this does not mean at all that the Bible therefore teaches that women should be ministers of the gospel. But it does teach us that from time to time, God raised up women to whom he also revealed himself in an extraordinary manner. Women who were extraordinarily gifted with a measure of godliness and with a measure of knowledge about God, and who at appropriate and unique moments were used by God to be communicators of divine truth. And I think as far as Anna is concerned, I think Matthew Henry sums it up well when he says this. Perhaps he says, no more is meant than that she was one who had understanding in the scriptures above other women and made it her business to instruct the younger women in the things of God. It's obvious from verse 38 that Anna had a special place in the community of the saints in Jerusalem. She had a special place among those who were waiting for redemption in Jerusalem. And so we could view Anna, this old lady, how old she was, we don't know exactly, I'll address it in a moment. But she was what we would call a mother in Israel. What Anna did, probably, is what Paul exhorts older women to do in Titus 2. Paul tells older women that they need to take younger women under their wing and teach them the essential of godly living. What's obvious here too is that the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize that the Spirit that rested upon Simeon also rested upon this woman. The same Spirit who illuminated the mind of Simeon, who directed him to come to the temple, who opened his eyes to behold in that ordinary child held by Mary, to behold in him the Messiah and the Christ. That same Spirit rested upon Anna and also moved her and guided her and directed her. But we're told that she was a daughter of Phanuel. That's a wonderful name, boys and girls. Phanuel is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name of Peniel. Now, boys and girls, do you know in what story of the Bible that name occurs? Peniel. Anybody? I wonder if any of you know that. So I'm talking about the story of Jacob. When Jacob came back to the land of Israel, we know that he wrestled. He wrestled with God at the river Jabbok. And it was then that he had cried out to God, I will not let thee go unless thou dost bless me. And God blessed him. It was Christ there who wrestled with Jacob. It was Christ who gave him a new name and called him Israel, because thou hast prevailed against God. And then, when this is all over, Jacob is utterly amazed. He's astounded. And he called this place Peniel. He says, because I have seen the face of God. And that's how it actually was. Because he wrestled with a man who was the revelation of God himself. He wrestled with Christ. He had seen the face of God. Now, Anna's father had a name that meant precisely that. the face or the countenance of God. And even though we don't know anything else about this man, most commentators agree that the very reason why his name is specifically mentioned, why we're specifically told that Anna was his daughter, is that most likely he was also a man of extraordinary godliness, a man who did justice to his name, a man who evidently raised a daughter, who also would forever be known as a young woman and as an old woman of extraordinary godliness. And what a rich theme that is in the Bible, congregation, the face of God. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for face is actually a plural term. And there's a reason for that. Is because your and my face, what makes my face, is made up of all kinds of different features. And all of those features together, my hair, my eyes, my nose, my ears, my mouth, my chin, whatever it may be, all of it together makes our face. And so the face of God is the composite revelation of God in all of his attributes. But whenever the Bible speaks about the face of God, it always is God's positive revelation of himself, the revelation of his favor. That's why the saints in the Old Testament would cry out that God would cause his face to shine upon them, that God would manifest his favor. There's a powerful passage in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Where the Apostle Paul alludes to this when he says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." And here it comes, in the face of Jesus Christ. So we could actually say that Christ is the face of God. Christ is the one in whom God reveals himself as a gracious God who delights to pardon. It is in Christ that God reveals his loving countenance. And that's very precious, congregation, because we can never appreciate that unless we realize that to make that possible, even today, for God to cause his face to shine upon us, for God to come before us in his word and to reveal himself to us as a gracious God and as a merciful God, is all because on the cross, God hid his face from his only begotten Son. In those awful hours of darkness, God hid his face from his Son. And in bitterness he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is that on the basis of that sacrifice, that God is able to reveal his face to us. Not only to reveal his face, but in Psalm 27, David understood how important this is when he said, "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation." And that's how it is, congregation. That is exactly who God is. God is a God who now says to us and to our children through his word, "Seek my face. Come into my presence. I wish to commune with you. I wish to reveal myself to you. I wish to communicate my favor to you. Oh, seek my face," is the invitation of our gracious God in Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say all this? Because it's clear from this passage that Anna, not only was she the daughter of Phanuel, the daughter of a man whose name meant the face and the very countenance of God, she was evidently a woman who was intimately acquainted with the face of God. A woman who for so many years lived in daily fellowship and communion with this God. A woman who came to the house of God to behold the face of God. Because every believing Israelite understood that in the temple and all of its ceremonies and all of those sacrifices, God unveiled himself. God, as it were, revealed his face to the children of Israel. And oh, how she delighted to be in his presence. How she delighted to be in his house. Oh, congregation, have you ever come here with that same yearning, crying out in your soul, Lord, cause this morning, cause today, cause thy face to shine upon me. Enable me to behold thy face in Jesus Christ. Enable me to grasp who thou art in Christ. And yet, the Holy Spirit adds something else of great significance, because he adds the fact that she was of the tribe of Aser. Again, this is not an unnecessary detail. There's nothing is ever superfluous in the Bible. The tribe of Aser. Who was Aser? Boys and girls, we know that Aser was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And we read in Genesis that when Aser was born, that Jacob greatly rejoiced. And then on his deathbed, what does Jacob say about Aser in Genesis 49, verse 20? He says, out of Asher, of Asher, his bread shall be fed, and he shall yield royal dainties. So Jacob prophesied that Aser would prosper greatly. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 24 through 25, Moses says this, and out of Asher, or Asher, he said, let Asher be blessed with children, let them be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. And yet we know that of all the tribes of Israel, Aser became the most wicked tribe. They became the most ungodly tribe. They dwelled way in the northwestern corner of Israel, in the land of Galilee. And they were very close to the major Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon. And so they became greatly engaged in commerce and in fishing. And their constant interaction with the Gentiles utterly corrupted them and made them a very ungodly tribe. If there was any tribe, if there was any corner of Israel where idolatry flourished, where wickedness flourished, it was in the tribe of Aser. That's why Galilee had a very bad reputation. That's why Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Galilee? And certainly, Galilee encompassed the area where the tribe of Aser had dwelt. And so Aser was one of those 10 tribes that were removed by God. And we know that God's judgment upon the 10 tribes of Israel was permanent. They never came back. The other tribes did. Judah and Benjamin, after 70 years in exile, they came back, but not those 10 tribes. And yet, evidently, there were some of those tribes who did make it back to the land of Israel. And so it was with the forefathers of Anna. What we can learn from this is how meticulously the Jewish people kept track of their genealogy. How meticulously they recorded who their forefathers were. And so this godly woman, this extraordinarily godly woman, is a daughter of Aser. She comes out of that tribe, out of a most unlikely heritage. And again, the Holy Spirit puts that in here because he wants that to be the backdrop against which we examine the extraordinary godliness of this woman by the name of Anna. Because what does her name mean? What does the name Anna mean? Well, Anna is the same name, the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name of Hannah. Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And what the name Anna and Hannah means is to be a recipient of grace. It means one who has, to whom God has been gracious. And what a fitting name for a daughter of the tribe of Asher. And that explains at once why Anna was who she was. Anna was born a sinner, just like we are, just like Simeon was. But Anna became a recipient of the grace of God. God so ordered it that her entire life she did justice to her name. But it tells us immediately that there was nothing in her that qualified her to be who she was. God had been gracious to her. In other words, God had bestowed upon this woman the very opposite of what she deserved. There were no merits in Anna. Why she should have become an Anna or a Hannah. Why she should have become a recipient of the grace of God. And so in that sense, congregation, Anna has so much in common with all believers. There's not a single believer today. There's not a single believer in this audience who deserves to be what he or she is. Ultimately, it is true for every believer that we are what we are because we too are the recipients of the grace of God. That's why we are what we are. God has been gracious to us because just like she hailed from the wicked tribe of Asher, we belong to the tribe of Adam. We are sons and daughters of Adam, worthy of God's wrath. And here we are. Oh, Paul knew it. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I cannot explain it any other way. I once, he said, I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And here I am, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God alone, Anna was who she was. And that became very evident in her life. And so, the Holy Spirit does not tell us her conversion story. Because that's not important. But what he does tell us is her conversion life. He reveals to us the evidence of the grace of God that so evidently transformed the life of this dear woman. This woman who was of a great age. Literally in Greek it says, a woman of many years. And she had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. So that means she was only married 7 years. Probably she married when she was 16, 17 years old, which was common, which would have meant that by the age of 24, she already was a widow. And then what the next phrase means, we don't know with certainty. Many good Bible commentators admit that they are not certain whether this means that she was 84 years old when this happened, that you could read it that way. Or that she was a widow for 84 years. If that's the case, that means she would have been, by this time, she would have been 108 years old. So her age was anywhere between 84 and 108. We don't know with certainty. It can be read either way. But it doesn't matter. Especially in her day, that was an extraordinary age. We read of David, when he was 70 years old, that he was a very old man. So that means that Anna was an exceptionally old woman. But remarkably, whether she was 84 or 108, she still had the energy to come to the house of God every day. It says, she departed not from the temple. Luther uses the word never. He said she was never absent from the house of God. Now, does that mean literally that she was always there every day? What it simply means is that Anna never missed an opportunity to be in the house of God. Whenever something was going on, she was there. And so I am quite certain that this means that she belonged to the faithful who would be there for the morning and evening sacrifice. The godly in Israel, they knew that those were special times of worship when the priest would slay the lamb and when the blood would be poured out and when the priest would wash his hands and feet at the laver and he would enter the sanctuary as Zechariah did to worship on behalf of Israel. And the godly would wait for the priest to return and to pronounce the high priestly blessing upon them. The Lord bless thee and keep thee, as the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary. And so for the godly in Israel, these were special moments. The morning and evening sacrifice instituted by God to perpetuate the pattern of paradise. To perpetuate what God did with our first parents, when he walked in the garden, when he would meet with them morning and evening in the cool of the day, when he would commune with Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve would behold the very countenance and face of God. And so it probably means that this woman was exceptionally faithful in observing those ordinances of God. We can truly say that what the Bible is telling us is that for this woman, her life revolved around the service of God. The service of God was central to her life. The service of God governed her life, every part of it. This was a woman of whom it was true that God was really number one. By grace, she desired to serve her God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. With every fiber of her being, she was devoted to the service of God. We can say that she was someone like Enoch, someone like Noah. She walked with God. She lived in daily fellowship and communion with God. That's how it ought to be. That's what the life of every Christian ought to be. That's what my life ought to be. A life in which we walk with God. And it was that love for God, flowing out of that daily fellowship with him, that propelled her time and again to return to the house of God and to behold his favor and to be in his presence. Congregation, what a powerful statement this is. And so I'm asking myself, I'm asking you, are you as committed to worshiping God as this woman was? Are you as committed to be in the house of God? Can it be said of you and me that we will never miss an opportunity to be there? Because Anna knew that the house of God was that special place where God met with sinners. She knew that in a very special way, God revealed himself in his house. And because she loved her God, she wanted to be where he was. She wanted to be in his presence. And so if we translate that into our situation today, Anna would have never left her place empty in the house of God unnecessarily. That means she was always there, always in the house of God. And then it goes on to say, but she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And here the Holy Spirit really gives us the explanation. He tells us why she never departed from the temple. He tells us why she was always in the house of God whenever she could. She served God. What a beautiful statement. How fitting that is. How it agrees with what we read throughout the entire Old Testament. In the Old Testament, congregation, I've told you this before, but Christians were known as the servants of God. That's how true believers were labeled. They were called the servants of God. In other words, what that simply meant to communicate is that for a true believer in the Old Testament, it wasn't just enough to go through the motions of religion. No, a true believer is someone who served God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does it mean to be God's servant? What does it mean to serve God? That means that I desire to live my life in total surrender to God's revealed will. That's what a true servant does. A true servant who works for his master, a faithful employee who works for his employer, his desire is to do the bidding of his employer, the bidding of his master. His desire is to please his master, to honor his master, to carry out the will of his master. And that's the kind of Christian Anna was. She served God. It wasn't just a matter of talking about it. She lived it. She lived it for many, many years, possibly 84 years. She consistently and faithfully served God. Her desire was to do God's bidding. Congregation, can that be said of us today? Do you and I, do we truly serve God? Not merely pay lip service, but do we serve Him in every aspect of our lives, in our marriage, and the way we run our families, and the way we conduct ourselves at work? Is it our desire to serve God, to be faithful to God, and to be faithful to His Word? And if there's any doubt that this service was genuine, the Holy Spirit adds that she did so with fastings and prayers night and day. Why does the Holy Spirit here add fastings? Does that mean that the Holy Spirit makes fasting a requirement for the godly? No. And Calvin puts it correctly. Calvin says this. He says, prayers belong strictly to the worship of God. Fasting, he says, is a subordinate aid, which is pleasing to God no farther than as it aids the earnestness and fervency of prayer. As an aid to prayer. We know when we considered Matthew 6, when we talked about fasting, Christ taught us there that this is something you do very privately. This is something you do not advertise like the Pharisees did. This is something only God should know about, not anybody else. And the motivation for doing it is to strengthen our spirituality, to strengthen our sensitivity, to enable us to engage more fruitfully in prayer. Because when we eat excessively, that tends to dull our minds. It tends to dull our emotions. So when we really want to be fervent in prayer, often the saints, believers throughout history, have engaged in some form of fasting. What does this tell us about Anna? It tells us that her prayers were not just a going through the motions. She was serious about her prayer life. She was so serious about her prayer life that she also fasted in order to be more, all the more fervent and all the more effectual in her prayer life. Here's a woman who truly took her walk with God seriously. And she did it for many, many years. And so here we see a powerful connection between godliness and prayerfulness. And remarkably, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches exactly that. Tonight we're beginning with Lord's Day 34. And the last section of the Heidelberg Catechism deals with God's revealed will in His law. That's how we govern our lives. But also prayer. And so the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that the life of the Christian is a life in which we serve God prayerfully. We serve Him by obeying His will, and we do so prayerfully. That's exactly what we see here in Anna's life. Godliness and prayerfulness. And those two belong inseparably together, because the one stimulates the other. You see, it was her desire to serve God that made her realize how much she needed to pray for the grace of God to enable her to do precisely that. Precisely because she so much yearned to live in obedience to His will, she realized how dependent she was on a daily measure of the grace of God to enable her to be a godly woman and to serve God. Yet, the other way around, it was her daily prayerfulness. Her, as it says here, she fasted and prayed night and day. That simply is an expression that means to say this. This was always part of her life. Anna was a woman of prayer. She could not live without prayer. Prayer is the breath of spiritual life. That means whether she was in the temple or whether she was at home, she was a woman of prayer. But you see, when we faithfully commune with God in prayer, see, that will stimulate us to live a godly life. So a prayerful life produces a godly life. And a godly life produces a prayerful life. Those two belong inseparably together. And so we can put it this way. Is that Anna was a woman who served God privately, and she served Him publicly. That's precisely how it should be. When we're here to this morning, we are gathered for public worship. But our public worship should be nurtured by our private worship. In other words, as we gather here in the house of God each Lord's Day, this should be the crowning piece of a week in which we have worshiped God privately. We could put it another way. We could say that she was a woman of the closet and she was a woman of the temple. She spent time in her closet alone with God. We could say the closet of the Christian is our private temple. That's our private place where we worship God. And she went to the house of God in public. A woman of the closet, a woman of the temple. And again, my dear congregation, that's how it ought to be with us. We should be a people of the closet. Jesus taught us that. He said, make sure you do not neglect your closet. Go and enter into your closet. And when you're alone with God, then pour out your heart to God, to the God who even knows what you need before you ask Him. Such was the life. And that's how it ought to be. You see, our being in the house of God today, being nourished by the Word of God, that should stimulate our private worship. We should go back into the week having been nourished in the house of God, and then we should again return to our closet during the week. And our being in the closet will again cause us to be desirous to come to the house of God. And so what we see in Anna's life, we see inward and outward piety. And those two belong together, you see. Those two belong inseparably together. The Pharisees, they just put on an outward show. Jesus said, you're nothing but whited sepulchres. You're nothing but plastered graves. Everything looks good on the outside, but inside there's nothing but corruption and the stench of death. But so it was not in Anna's life, and so it ought not to be in our life. And we know from what follows that what really drove her to the house of God, time and again, is she had a longing for the consolation of Israel, just like Simeon. She yearned for the coming of the Messiah. She cried out with the saints of the Old Testament, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and that thou wouldest come down. Because you see, her whole conduct here reveals that immediately. The moment she hears Simeon confessing who this child is, the moment she hears him worshiping, her heart, it leaps for joy, and she immediately at that instant, she comes and she joins them. She cannot remain silent. I'm certain she knew Simeon. They knew each other. Those true believers in Jerusalem. Those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the redemption that is in Israel. Oh, they were waiting for that Messiah. They were longing for that Messiah. Oh, they were crying out that God would fulfill his promises. And then it happens. And she coming in that instant. And she coming. See, there you have it. That's why we should never leave our place empty in the house of God unnecessarily. Because we might miss a blessing that God is pleased to bestow upon us through the ministry of his word. And so in her regular coming, in that instant, at that moment, and Simeon holds that child in his arms, and when he worships, and when he addresses Mary, when he prophesies about that child, and what that child would be, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of his people Israel. At that instant, it says, she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. So that likewise means she heard what Simeon said. And she echoed what Simeon said. Oh, this was God's hour. She and Simeon, they truly were on the same page. They loved the same Christ. And ultimately, it is the same Spirit who led Simeon to Christ, who leads Anna to Christ. And that's how that Spirit works. That's the beauty of this chapter. Oh, it is the Spirit of Christ who does not rest until he brings sinners and Christ together. And he loves to do that especially here under the preaching of his word. This is God's meeting place. This is where God is pleased to come to us and to speak to us, to reveal himself to us. It is especially here that God unveils the glory of his only begotten Son. And so what we see in Anna's life too, which is true in the life of every believer, that seekers of Jesus always become finders of Jesus, always. They're always led to Christ. And so by faith, she gives thanks. In the Dutch Bible, it says, she confessed likewise. In other words, she echoed Simeon's confession. But it was a confession that was filled with worship. It was a confession that was filled with thanks. In other words, she received the same faith. Because she too saw in that child what nobody else saw in that child. And if you ever see that it matters what God thinks of us, you see it here. Because in the light of all those temple officials, all those people that were there, these people meant nothing. They had no status in Jerusalem. But they ranked very highly with God. They were his people. They were the ones that longed for the coming Messiah. And by faith, she sees the same beauty in that child that Simeon saw. So likewise, in the same fashion, she worshiped the Lord. As I said, when we talked about Simeon, that's how it always goes until this day. We cannot claim to have had an encounter with Christ if it does not produce worship. When by grace we behold him, when by grace we embrace him, when we behold the beauty of Christ as he is unveiled to us in Scripture, we cannot but worship. We cannot but give thanks to God for his unspeakable gift, the gift of his only begotten Son. And then she cannot remain silent. And then it says here, and she spake of him. And as you know, in Greek there are two past tenses. The aorist is a snapshot of a given moment. But the imperfect is a past tense that talks about something that was repetitively true. So actually, we could translate it this way. And she kept on speaking of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She kept on talking about him. She could not be silent about him. Her heart was full of him. She did not go and say to all those people, you know, guess what I experienced in the temple? She didn't talk about herself. She didn't talk about her experience. No, she talked about him. Her heart was full of him. And the people to whom she talked, they loved to hear what she had to say. Because they were people just like her and Simeon who had been waiting for him. Who had been longing for him. Waiting for the redemption in Israel. Oh, my dear friend, do you come to the house of God longing to hear about him? Is it your prayer that God would move me through the preaching to speak about him, to lift him up, his name, his precious, altogether lovely name? Because my friend, if you have no desire to hear about him, then you probably don't know him. But once we know him, once this Savior becomes precious to us experientially, we can never hear enough about him. And that's what she did. She went to those who were looking for redemption in Israel. That's real communion of saints. Communion of saints is when God's people come together and they talk about him. Not about their experiences, not about themselves, but they come together to talk about him. It's one of the things that's missing in our day, in our busy lives. How often do we get together to talk about him? That's what they did. And so, congregation, we need to conclude this. What a remarkable testimony. What an amazing account given here by the Holy Spirit of a woman named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Aser, a woman who walked with God, who served God, who communed with God, whose life revolved around God, who loved the service of God, who loved the Word of God, and above all, who loved the Son of God, whose heart could only find satisfaction in him. The congregation, that's the question I'm sending you home with. Because that's ultimately what matters about me and about you. I want you to go home and answer this question. What does that Christ mean to you? Does your life revolve around him? Can you say of him that he is the chiefest among 10,000, that he is altogether lovely? And so the bottom line question in light of this history, is what do you think of Christ? Amen. Let's pray. Our faithful God and Father, we humbly thank Thee for the unsearchable riches of Thy Word, the riches of this history in which Thou hast given us an extraordinary account of a woman who served Thee, who loved Thee, who walked in Thy ways, who yearned after Thee, who desired to commune with Thee, who sought Thy face night and day through prayers and fasting. A woman who could not be satisfied apart from Thy Son. Lord, may it be so with us, and may we so examine our hearts and lives in light of this history, and that it might be true of us and of our children, that we too do not depart from the house of God, but serve Thee with fastings and prayers night and day. And so bless us as we go homeward now. Bless the instruction after the service. And grant it also tonight. Our place will again be here in the house of God. And we pray that also tonight we might again meet the Savior as He walks among us in the garment of His Word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalter 402, verses 4 and 6. No human power delights Him, no earthly pomp or pride. He loves the meek who fear Him and in His love confide. 4 and 6 of 402. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.